and introducing the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen from the 20th chapter, his purpose in writing is, first of all, evangelistic, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, his purpose is for edification, that believing you may have life through his name. So we have a twofold objective, and we're going to look at the question of why it's valuable to study the Gospels. Why is it so important for us to focus on the Gospel message? And there are many, many reasons for this. In introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see this later in verse 29 and again in verse 34, John the Baptist prepared the world to receive him by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." When Pilate prepared to surrender to the demands of the people and crucify Jesus Christ, he brought him out before the multitude and he said, "Behold the man." Now the Lamb came into the world for the purpose of substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, what we're saying is Jesus came to die. He came to die for every member of the human race. He came to die for your sins and for my sins. But when we look at the man, we recognize that Christ in resurrection lives forever. Scriptures tell us that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes constantly in our behalf. So whether we behold Jesus as the Lamb or whether we behold Jesus as the man, we're looking at one and the same. While the perspective in those two statements is different, one is a statement of preparation for faith. The other is a statement before a multitude who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, illustrates the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ not only divides the course of human history, but certainly separates between every member of the human race. John tells us in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." To begin with this morning, let's just recognize that there are three aspects of the life of Jesus Christ or of the experience, the existence of Jesus Christ that every believer enters into. When we use the words of the Apostle Paul and we say in Christ, what are we really talking about? Most people never give it a thought. Seldom is it ever really expounded and explained what those terms mean, and yet they're so valuable to each and every one of us. First of all, there's our relationship to the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the entrance of Jesus Christ into human flesh. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a relationship to the incarnation. And the second aspect is to the crucifixion. The Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in that verse in Galatians 2:20, we see all three of our areas of relationship. The third, of course, is the area of resurrection. And every person who, by a simple act of childlike faith, puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they enter into a spiritual union with Christ. The Spirit of God baptizes that person into a relationship. And we're going to look at the word baptism later on because it's very important that we understand that the word baptism, as in the ministry of John the Baptist and later under the ministry of the apostles and coming on down to the present day, the word baptism in the Bible is not translated. It's transliterated. What we do is we take the phonetic sounds of the Greek verb baptizo, which means I identify, and we transliterate it into English letters. So baptizo becomes baptize. But it's not translated. The meaning is not carried through. As a result of that, there's a lot of misconception and misunderstanding as to what baptism is all about. And there are a lot of acquired usages and acquired meanings of the word baptism that have attached themselves to it through the centuries that are misleading and cause a great deal of confusion. So in the incarnation, we're identified with Christ in his life on this earth. When Paul says, "Christ lives in me," he's saying, I have a spiritual relationship to the actual life of Jesus Christ, the reality of the Son of God living his life out on this earth. The crucifixion means, of course, we're identified with the fact that he paid the penalty for all our sins. We are delivered from condemnation because Jesus Christ took our judgment on the cross. And in the resurrection, of course, we are raised with him, and in fact, the Scripture declares again and again that we are seated with Jesus Christ at the present time in the heavenlies at the Father's right hand. Now, John picks up on this later in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, and he says, "He who says he abides in him." The word to abide means that we're now taking our position. Let's just look at it this way. Our position is seated with Christ. Our practice is our daily experience. And when we talk about abiding, we're talking about the spiritual dynamic of fellowship with God, what we refer to as the filling of the Holy Spirit. He who says he abides in him, in other words, if a believer makes the claim that he is in fellowship with God, that he is spiritual, that he is in the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God is in control of his life, he who makes this claim, he who declares this fact, ought to walk as he also walked. So what we're going to see as we study through the Gospel of John is not only our relationship to the crucifixion, which we recognize in salvation, not only our relationship to the resurrection, which we realize in the sense that we are raised and seated with Christ, but then there comes the practical application. The practical application is the incarnation aspect. And while we realize positionally our identification with Christ in crucifixion and resurrection, we often fail to recognize practically our identification with the person of Jesus Christ in his earthly life. And that's why this introductory section is so important. The Word became flesh. Let me just give you a few principles before we launch into this. The importance of fully understanding the incarnation. And when we say incarnation, we're simply connecting two words. They mean in the flesh, or in the flesh. En sarx in the original language. In flesh, incarnation. God became man. And the reason for fully understanding the incarnation and the earthly life of Christ is because it's the key to your life and my life. We need to be well instructed in the Gospels because that's the key to daily experience. That's the key to daily life. And as we look at the epistles, we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul and James and Peter and others, they're constantly making reference to how we ought to live. But what's the foundation for that? What's the precedent for that? The precedent for how you and I should be living our lives moment by moment and day by day goes right back to the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's extremely important. Paul, for example, writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." What's he saying? Jesus Christ lived in this world, a very real world, I might add, in this world with all of its good and evil, which we've been studying extensively in our Thursday night study. And Jesus Christ did not come into the world to separate himself from the world, to withdraw from the world, or even to gather together a company of people that would pull out of the world. Rather, he came into the world to show to those who believe in him how we can live intensely in the world the way it is. Christianity through the ages has constantly tried to evade and escape the world. No, Jesus Christ says, come into the world and live in the world the way it is. And by the dynamic of your life, you will begin to change the world around you. And that's very, very important. So when Paul said you became imitators of us and Christ, later in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying there's a responsibility on you and I as believers to allow Christ to live through us the same life that he lived while he was here on this earth. And of course, when we examine ourselves and when we evaluate our lives and consider whether or not we are walking in the light and walking in the truth, that's the standard by which we're to judge ourselves. And of course, we can't do that, can we, if we don't know it? If we don't know the Gospels, if we don't know the story, if we don't know what Christ has done, it becomes very difficult for us to reflect that. The abundant life, the spiritual life, then, is of course going to be the identification with Christ in his incarnation. Think of it this way. Jesus was sent into the world by a Father who loved the world. Now, we always try to get around this by saying God loved the world, but he didn't really love the world. We almost want to explain it. Well, God loved the world, and of course the Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that those who are without Christ abide under the wrath of God. So we go through all kinds of spiritual gymnastics trying to explain how God loves the world, and yet the world is under his wrath. As if those are two separate things. And as I've emphasized to you Thursday night, we've only scratched the surface of things that we're going to see in Thursday night. But what we need to understand is, no, there are not two realms. There is one realm. It has all been purchased by Christ at the cross. The work of the cross is for the purpose of reconciling all things to Himself, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. All things are going to be reconciled by the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves the world. The world is under His wrath because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And those two things are simultaneous and in complete compatibility. There's no conflict between the love of God and the wrath of God. In fact, they're both expressions of the same thing. And we'll see that, of course, as we move along. So the Father sends His Son into the world, loving the world. Jesus Christ came into the world as it is, with all of its sin and evil. Jesus Christ loved the world as it is. Jesus Christ has now called you and I out of the world to do exactly what He did, and that is to display the love of the Father. We'll see in verse 18 that He is the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And that's a powerful statement in connection with John 3:16, because what it's saying is He's the only one who fully understands the magnitude of the love of God for this broken and this fallen world. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We're still walking through the same realm. It's just like if you went out here in the bush in the middle of a dark night, you can either walk through the bush without light, or you can walk through the bush with light, and it makes a big, big difference. But you're in the same environment. You're in the same realm. The unbeliever is living in the darkness of this world, stumbling and staggering because he doesn't have light. Tragically, many believers are living in the world as if they were unsaved because they've got the light, but it's turned off. You and I have the light of the Word, we have the light of the indwelling Spirit of God, and that's the means by which we walk as He also walked, and that's our responsibility. The understanding of the Gospels, of course, is extremely important and relevant to the believer so as to give us insight in how we're to live. Stop and think of it. We are to live here godly lives in an ungodly world. We're to live joyfully even though we're in the midst of sorrow. The Scripture constantly affirms this. We're here to live intensely and purposeful lives in the midst of the aimlessness of the world around us. The world is lost. When you're lost, you don't know where to go. You're groping, you're grasping, you're seeking, but you don't know where to go. You see it in the bumper stickers that people have on their cars. Don't follow me, I'm lost. I like the one that Christians came out with and said, follow me, I'm saved. We're here to live in the fullness of God in the midst of the emptiness and the vacuum of the fallen realm. And of course, we're here to love the unlovable and to give hope to the hopeless, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. So when we look at verse 14, and as we're moving forward, we've seen that the Word that became flesh is, of course, eternal God, the Creator, the life source. He became flesh, this is a volitional decision on His part, and He dwelt among us. The word means to tabernacle or to dwell temporarily in a tent. Brings to mind the tabernacle of the Old Testament in which the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. John says, we beheld, we saw as in a theater, we saw theatrically, we observed in every aspect of life His glory. And what does glory mean? But the manifested presence and power of God. So what we have in the person of Jesus Christ is simply this. We have divine essence. United with human essence. And this is what we call the hypostatic union. For those of you that will be with us tonight in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance. And that word substance is the exact word that's used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 when it says of Jesus Christ, He is the exact representation of God's nature. Now, what are these two passages telling us? Christ comes into the world and He is the substance of God in the fallen realm. He is the exact representation. He is the physical and visible manifestation of the spiritual and the invisible. And that's what Christ was in His earthly life, and faith reproduces that in the believer's life. See, the Bible tells us the just shall live by faith, and if you and I are living by faith, what's going to happen is Jesus Christ is being reproduced in our life. When we look at divine essence, you say, well, what is God's essence? God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. But there are characteristics of divine essence that I'll just run through very quickly. God is sovereign. It means he's in charge. People don't know this. It means he's in authority. He is in control. And this is why, as we study on Thursday night, we can understand to the world there is still that division, that disharmony between good and evil. But to you and I as believers, submissive to the will and the plan of God, we don't have to run around saying, oh, this is horrible. How could God allow this? Why would a God of love allow such disaster? No, we realize that because God brought salvation through evil and injustice and hatred and persecution and malice against the person of Jesus Christ, he is now able to take all things and work them together for good. If you're in step with the plan of the Father, there's nothing that can hurt you. There's a very famous character out of the Old West in the United States by the name of Tom Horn. Tom Horn was a very interesting man. He was a scout for the U.S. Cavalry, and he was actually charged with the invasion of Mexico. He and General Crook invaded Mexico to go after Geronimo and some of the renegade Apaches, and so he has the distinction of being a man that was charged with leading an invasion of Mexico. But the thing that was interesting about Tom Horn is that Tom Horn came from a family of believers, and he was himself a believer, and he lived a very colorful and a very amazing life. But at the end of his life, he was falsely accused for the killing of a 14-year-old boy, and they hung him for something he didn't do. And that's a terrible injustice. That's a crushing thing. That would be hard to go to the gallows knowing you're innocent. But what Tom Horn said before they hung him is, you can't hurt a Christian. And that's a very important thing to remember. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's trial. Yes, there's affliction. But if you're walking in the path that God has designed for you, everything that comes against you for evil, God's going to take it and turn it into good. And that's, of course, the principle of Romans 8:28. So he's in charge. God is sovereign. He's also righteous, which we illustrate with simply a plus R, which means you can add as much to it, it's infinite. God's righteousness defies human understanding. Not only is God righteous, but he is just. And what that means is that not only is he holy and perfect, but he can never be unfair. God's fairness is just absolutely amazing to every member of the human race. And of course, what we want to do is we want to blame God for our unwillingness to lay hold of these things. God is love. But his love isn't in opposition with any other area of his characteristic. God is eternal life. And of course, part of the problem of man is that we are born with temporal life, separated from God, spiritually dead. Eternal life can't have fellowship with temporal life, and so there's a gap and a chasm between God and man. We have the three O attributes that we speak of. These are the omni attributes from the Latin word omni, which means all. And the first of those is that God is omniscient. I'll just put these down here. And omniscient means he knows everything. And you know, it's a pretty good idea to place yourself in the care of somebody who knows everything. I would encourage you, by the way, if you want to look at these qualities and characteristics, our family read Psalm 139 for our New Year's reading. And Psalm 139 is the essence of God's psalm. You remember the one that says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your person? And so on and so forth. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If you go through that psalm carefully, you'll see all 10 of these areas of divine essence. God knows everything. Not only that, he is omnipresent. And that means he's everywhere. That's what that particular aspect of Psalm 139 is talking about. And not only that, but he's omnipotent, all-powerful. Now, those three characteristics alone should tell you that God is able to take care of you. He knows everything that's ever going to happen to you. He's with you in every circumstance that you go through, and he's got the power to take that situation and turn it into your blessing. And once we understand the character of God, it causes us to overcome a lot of the doubts and fears and questions that come into our life, and we find that we cease asking a lot of senseless questions because we know God, and knowing God puts the world and puts life into perspective. God is immutable, and immutable simply means he cannot change. This is expressed in regard to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The prophets in the Old Testament repeatedly declare, I am the Lord, and there is none beside me, and I change not. I remain the same forever. And then, of course, finally, God is truth, veracity. God is truth and can never be untrue, and we trust the Word of God, not because it was written by Moses or prophets or apostles. We trust it because it's the Word of God, and all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired. Now, you take all of those characteristics and you put them into a spirit, soul, and body, and you have Jesus Christ. The hypostatic union. In other words, undiminished deity and perfect humanity united together forever. That's Jesus Christ. And this is what John's saying in the simple words that we have, and they're so profound we could study them forever and ever. Full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God in human flesh, is full of grace and truth. In other words, there is no area of His being where there is lack or absence of grace. That's the source of God's love, God's mercy, and everything else, or I should say the manifestation of God's love and God's mercy, and truth. Now, the amazing thing is, truth sets the standard. Here's man on this earth. God's truth, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, is so high that we cannot attain to it. What if Jesus Christ came into the world and He was only full of truth? He could only do one thing. He could condemn us. Condemn us all. But He couldn't help us. But the marvelous thing is that Jesus Christ came into this world full of grace and truth. And what the grace does is it takes us and it lifts us up to the standard. And grace is first because that's the first need that you and I have. And I might add, in your witnessing to people, you will draw people more quickly if you will approach them in grace and truth instead of truth and grace. It may seem unimportant to you, it's extremely important. Grace and truth. Even in one of the Christmas songs that we sing, they've turned the order around. He rules the world in truth and grace. No, He doesn't. He rules the world in grace and truth. The Pharisees had truth, but they had no grace. And that was their failure. That was what kept them from entering into the kingdom. It's what kept the people that they led from entering the kingdom, because the grace, the missing link, the provision of God's love and God's mercy was not there in their message. Now, we have prophetic verification of this in verse 15. Where we read that John testified or bore witness. The word martyreo is the word we get martyr from, and it's interesting that John here writes this in a present tense. It's as if we're there. It's as if you and I are standing on the banks of the river and we are hearing John the Baptist as he proclaims his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ was anticipated by all the law and the prophets. We see that again and again. In verse 45 of this chapter, Philip is going to go to Nathanael and he's going to say, "We have found Him of whom Moses and all the prophets testify." Well, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament is John the Baptizer. And so he testifies and says, "He came after me, but He was before me." Now, how can Christ come after Him but be before Him? Well, He came after Him in birth, physical birth. He was before Him in His eternal essence. And therefore, the first thing that John testifies is, you are dealing here with the unique member of the universe of all time and eternity, and that is God in human flesh. And of course, the prophets anticipated this. And the Pharisees, the scribes, the students of the Word in that day should have known, because Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive. Now, that's something interesting to start with. We often talk about the virgin birth, but it begins with a virgin conception. Gabriel said to Mary, the Spirit of God will overwhelm you, overpower you. And therefore, that which is born of you will be called the Son of God. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call His name Emmanuel, which Matthew interprets for us in Matthew 1:23. It means God with us. God in our midst. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 calls Him the Eternal Father. Literally, it means the Father of eternity. In other words, if you're going to be born into the eternal family, it's going to come from Jesus Christ. Micah, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, says it's going to be Him whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. These prophets are saying when the Messiah comes, when the Savior comes, you need to understand that He is only one person in all of history. And by the way, isn't it interesting, and Peter and I were talking about this the other day, all of history, we're going to see this in detail tonight, by the way, it has some amazing applications, all of history is built around the cross of Jesus Christ. What's the date today? Well, we say the date today is 2000. Specifically, it is the 2nd of 2000. We're here somewhere. 2000 from what? Right here. And you know what? Buddhists date every day of their life, every month of their life, and every year of their life by the coming of Jesus Christ. Hindus date every day of their life, every month of their life, and every year of their life by the coming of Jesus Christ. Every religion on the face of the earth, every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, date their existence from the invasion of God into the human realm. Now, if that isn't a witness and if that isn't a testimony, in fact, we talk about A.D. And what is A.D.? No, it's not after his death. If you do that, you have a gap between his birth and his death. It's the Latin Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. And if you read old writings and old books, they would often say in this year of our Lord, 1496 or whatever. It's the year of the coming of God into human history. Jesus Christ divides human history. Before that, we talk about B.C. What's it telling us? It's telling us that everything that happened before was in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Then He invaded human history. He put that dividing mark in the history of the world from the cross. And I want to tell you this, take Christ out of history and history will make no sense to you. That's why evolution is a derailed train on a collision course. They've taken Christ out of history and therefore history has no beginning, a Big Bang. Well, where did the Big Bang start? Who started the Big Bang? What was there to bang? I mean, no matter how hard you try to erase God, you can't do it. He's there and He testifies to you every day, and every day we read the date, every day we write the date, we're testifying to ourselves that our life is numbered. And by the way, Moses, at the very beginning, told us in Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we will be prepared to offer you a heart filled with wisdom. And no one has any excuse because Christ is being presented in a very silent yet a very powerful way. By the way, didn't you love the fact that on the bridge in Sydney, the whole world's watching? And on the bridge in Sydney is the great big word, eternity. Did you see that? Did you catch that? You may have been asleep before that. Eternity, where did it come from? Came from a man who had a very bad beginning in life, was raised up in a brothel. They had the story in the Millennium section of the paper if you didn't catch it. Went off to war, came back shell-shocked and shattered. Went to an evangelistic meeting, was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the text came out of Isaiah, and the message was eternity. Where will you spend eternity? And he took that text, the pastor, the evangelist at that time said, we need to get this word into the minds of people, and so he took up a piece of chalk, and his ministry, beginning in 1930 until he died, I don't know how many years ago, was all over Sydney writing the word eternity. And if I'm not mistaken, he's the same person that you may have heard me tell about who used to walk up and down the streets asking people, do you know where you'll spend eternity? That was his whole witness. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? And it was found later that hundreds of great spiritual leaders all over the world who had passed through Sydney came into contact with this man. They used to call him in his older age the little white-haired man on George Street. And he would walk up to them and spend his life going up to people saying, do you know where you'll spend eternity? And it worked on people's minds and souls until they finally came to Christ. The whole world saw that message, and I believe it's a final message of God's grace saying eternity is just around the corner. You're on the threshold of eternity. Think about it. Where will you spend eternity? So John testifies to him in keeping with the prophets. And of course, over 300 prophecies of the Messiah's first advent have been fulfilled. By the way, there are those that say, well, it was just chance. Just chance. Well, the amazing thing is that if you take only about 8 to 12 of those prophecies, the mathematical possibility of a chance fulfillment is 1 plus 125 plus 12 zeros. It's a little more impressive if I write it out for you. I'll put it this way. Eight to 12 prophecies. One chance in that many. Are you a gambler? You want to gamble your eternity on that? You want to roll the dice with your soul and say, I'm willing to take one chance in that much that the gospel's wrong? I don't think I'd do that if I were you. But you need to remember something. That's only taking 8 to 12 of the prophecies. There are over 330 prophecies explicitly fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ alone. People say, well, he just worked it out. Yeah, like he chose his parents. He picked where he was going to be born. He picked where he was going to be raised. Come on. People deny because they want to disbelieve. Verse 16 and 17, we see God's fulfillment offered to man when John says, of his fullness, this fullness that Christ brought into the world, this fullness that is the meeting together, the marriage of grace and truth, he offers to the human race. And he says, of his fullness we have all received. All of us are beneficiaries of the fullness of Jesus Christ. This fullness, this provision of God that is emphasized over and over, Paul talks about it in Ephesians 1:23. He says, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And in Ephesians 3:19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And in Colossians 1:19 and 2:9, in him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. And what does that mean? When you receive it, when you appropriate it, what does it mean? Well, it means that you have sufficiency to live in this broken world, in this world of sin and evil. You have sufficiency. You are made adequate to live in this realm. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. And of course, he emphasizes this later in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when the Lord speaks to him as Paul cries out of his anguish and out of his pain and out of his suffering, and he asks God to remove his afflictions, and God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you. Folks, what Christ brought into this world and displayed in his life is yours and mine for the taking. The most tranquil man who ever lived is yours for the taking. The most peaceful soul, the greatest overcomer of circumstance and condition, the greatest lover of the human race, it's yours and mine for the taking. It's ours in Christ. And that's what John's trying to convey to us, that of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or as it says in the original, grace against grace. Now let me just pause for a moment to say that when we talk about all receiving, we're even talking about the unbeliever. We saw earlier in verse 9 that Jesus Christ is a light that has illuminated every man that comes into the world. Every human being comes to a point of God consciousness because of the light of Jesus Christ. Every unsaved person has been given their life, and their life is sustained because of Jesus Christ. Paul makes this point in Acts 14 and verse 17. But certainly if the unsaved person is the recipient, how much more you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God. But what does he mean when he says grace against grace? The preposition here means that it's grace against, or could be translated grace instead of grace. Well, he actually explains this, and so often we try to jump to conclusions before we let the Bible explain itself. If you just go into the next verse, verse 17 says, for. That little word for is very important because it's explanatory. As a matter of fact, again, tonight, those that are there are going to see in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, what you have is an explanatory statement about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a powerful, powerful passage, and I can't think of a better place to be right now in history than in Hebrews 11, 1, preparing to study what faith is all about. It's easy, isn't it, to say, have faith. What is it? How do I have it? How can I get it? How can I strengthen it? Well, first of all, you have to know what it is. So he starts off saying faith is, and we're going to look at that later on. I'm just tantalizing you a little bit. You may want to get the tapes. As I said, they're going to dovetail beautifully with what we're studying in Thursday night, which dovetails beautifully with what we're studying this morning. Not by accident, by design, of course, from eternity past. Verse 17 then says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Look at it this way. Before the cross, we have the law. After the cross, we have what we call grace. Or as we have in this passage, grace and truth. And what John's saying here is very significant and very important, because we often think of the law as being without grace, and we think of grace as being without law. The Scripture tells us, does it not? We are not under the law, we are under grace. And unfortunately, many people study the Bible as if the Old Testament is law, and we really don't have anything to learn from that. The New Testament is grace. Well, let me give you a little statement that you should always keep in mind. The law anticipates grace, and grace fulfills the law. Or maybe another way of putting it is, the law is not without grace, and grace is not without law. We're told, for example, by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that Jesus Christ came during the age of the law. He was made born of a woman under the age of the law. But the marvelous thing about it is that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, he tells us that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, I want you to tell me something. If the law is instrumental in bringing you and me to Jesus Christ, can you look at that and say there's no grace in it? Absolutely not. By the way, when did the law begin? When Moses wrote the Ten Commandments? No. Even the Jews understood this. They referred to their Old Testament scriptures as the law and the prophets. They were speaking of the law as the writings of Moses. Moses begins in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the beginning of the law. And what is it? Two things. The condemnation of the human race and the anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the law. The law says you're condemned, but there's a solution. And everything about the law looks forward and anticipates that which is coming, and there is grace in the law. But when we come to the law of grace, what the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2 as the dispensation of the grace of God, all of a sudden we want to say, well, now we're without law. Paul says, no, you're not. Even in 1 Corinthians 9, as he outlines how he conducted his ministry, he said, I've become all things to all men, to those without the law. I've become as without the law, but not without law to God, but rather under the law of Christ. There's law in grace. And we need to understand what that law is. James calls it the law of liberty. He calls it the royal law. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So when John says, now I want to explain to you what I mean about grace upon grace upon grace, I'm talking about a plan that began here at the fall of man, and it is increasing and it is growing and it's going off the charts now because Jesus Christ has accomplished the plan of redemption. God's great undertaking in behalf of man has been fulfilled. All of us have received grace. Every member of the human race has received grace, and we've received grace upon grace, and the more grace you receive, the more there is for you to receive. Where sin abounds, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, grace superabounds. In other words, you can appropriate all you want. You're never going to use it up. Whatever you've experienced to this point, you've only tasted it. You've only scratched the surface. Some Christians act as if grace was a commodity that was getting used up. Oh, we can't be too gracious. We might use grace up. You know, I was said to be a man whose theology is flawed in favor of grace. One of the greatest compliments I've ever had in my life. You say, well, if you emphasize grace too much, you're making light of sin. You're right. How can he say that? He's a preacher. Let me ask you something. Who made light of sin? I'll tell you who made light of sin, Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees constantly attacked him for it. The Pharisees hated him for it. You know why? Because he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all of you who are burdened, all of you who are weighed down with this heavy load. He said, I'll not only make it light, I'll remove it. That's making light of sin. What did he go on to say? Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly. You shall find rest for your souls, because my yoke is light and easy to bear. So the next time someone wants to throw into your face, hey, if you emphasize grace, you're making light of sin, say, well, Jesus Christ started the process. He made it light because he took it away. I'm not saying we minimize its destructive effects. I'm not saying that we minimize how horrible it is. I'm simply saying the solution is not to look at the problem. A lot of people out there think they're evangelists and they're just presenting people with a problem. I've seen bumper stickers as if this is really going to help an unsaved person. And the bumper sticker will focus on something that the wages of sin is death. It's true. In fact, God illustrated that through the entire course of the law, because the first moment that the offer and the promise of a Redeemer was given, God slew animals and clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness, and he said the wages of sin is death. And every day and every month and every year, as the sacrifices continued to be offered, it was proclaiming to the world the wages of sin is death, until Jesus Christ came and put an end to it. No one, verse 18 goes on to say, has ever seen God at any time. Here we have God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. He's speaking, of course, in terms of eternal divine essence. In John 6 and verse 46, Jesus himself says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. And that's exactly what John means here when he says, the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has declared him. The only begotten Son, of course, speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as God's essence and man's essence united together. And he is in the bosom of the Father. This is what we would call a figure of speech or a Hebrew idiom. It simply means to be in intimate fellowship. You might remember that it was used of the disciple John in John 13:23 at the Last Supper. Where was John? He was leaning on the bosom of the Lord. And how does he identify himself? The disciple that Jesus loved. It's a term that speaks of great comfort through intimacy. Lazarus, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels where? To Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. A relationship of intimacy. So Jesus is the only one who can express the Father's love, and he tells us that in the last phrase when he says, he, Christ, has declared him. The word declare is the word we get exegesis from. It means that he took that which is not instantly recognizable and he brought it into light. He brought the obscure into the evident. He brought out of what appeared to be in darkness and he brought it into light. How can you know the Father? Jesus said it to Thomas, didn't he? Have I been so long time with you and you have not known me? I and the Father are one. And that brings us to John's testimony of Jesus, which takes us from verse 19 to verse 34. And he says a lot here, but he basically does it, first of all, by identifying himself. In verses 19 to 23, he says who he is. And on the basis of who he is, he then goes on in verse 24 to 34. And I just want to give you a quick overview of this so that you can catch it. First of all, John says who he is. Negatively, he makes three statements. They're in increasing brevity. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed and said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. So in other words, first of all, he identifies himself, I am not Christ, I am not Elijah, I am not the prophet. Now all of these came from Old Testament prophecies, and they were trying to determine on the basis of Old Testament prophecy, do you fit into the Old Testament prophecies? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? Why? Because Malachi made it very clear in Malachi chapter 4, Elijah must come before the Messiah. He says no. Are you the prophet? Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, a prophet will come like to me, and him you must hear in all things, or be cut off from among the people. John says no. This may trouble you a little bit, because how can he say he's not Elijah? Well, Luke 1:17 tells us that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 14, bless you. Jesus in Matthew 11:14 said that John fulfilled the prophecy in the spirit of the coming of Elijah. In other words, yes, he was the forerunner that came before the Messiah, but of course the book of Revelation fulfills Malachi 4:5 in telling us that ultimately the real Elijah is going to come. And folks, he could be within 5 years, he could be within 3 years of today. The prophet Elijah, picture it, the prophet Elijah walking on this earth again. You and I won't be here, we won't see it. It comes after the rapture of the church, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, but Moses and Elijah are going to come back. The law and the prophets are going to continue to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, and men, of course, ultimately are going to kill them, and you can read that story in Revelation 11. So John says who he isn't. Well, who is he? They ask him in verse 24. Those that were sent from the Pharisees asked and said, why do you baptize if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water. There stands one among you that you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And, of course, when they press him and they ask him who he really is, if you back up to verse 22, they say, then who are you? We need an answer to take back to the Pharisees. What do you have to say about yourself? And what he does is he quotes for them Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 8 in that section. I'll take you back there in just a moment if you want to start looking for Isaiah 40. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Let's go back to Isaiah 40 and just quickly notice the context. Now remember, these guys knew their Bibles. They knew the Scripture. They were well instructed. They were asking him from the Scripture, who are you? There's this prophecy, there's that prophecy. Do you fit into this prophecy? And he said, no, I'm not Christ. I'm not the prophet. No, I'm not him. Then who are you? Now, you know, stop and think about this. If someone was introduced to you and you said, I'm sorry I didn't get your name, who are you? And they pointed to a passage in the Bible and they said, I'm him. Would you be impressed? I'm the one that God testified 700 years ago by the mouth of one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah himself. I think I'd be duly impressed. Why are you back? Who authorized you? See, their real problem is he's not authorized by the religious leaders. And this is something that's been stuck in the craw of religious people throughout centuries. That's why many major religions try to prove that they have this lineage that goes back to directly to the apostles or directly to Jesus or directly to John, because that's their only credibility. Listen, we only need one credibility is right here. I don't need to prove any link to anybody. My only link is to Adam and now Christ. That's it. I once was blind, now I see. I can't follow a trail of blood. I don't need to. All I need to do is be called and commissioned by the Lord himself, and that's as true for you as well. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. What kind of comfort? Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Think of all the sorrows and the sufferings and the afflictions that the Jews in Jerusalem had gone through. Where's the comfort coming from? Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for who? For our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. Crooked places will be made straight, rough places made smooth. Verse 4 is simply talking about the result of regeneration. If you're humble, regeneration lifts you up. If you're proud, it's going to bring you down. If you're crooked, it's going to make you straight. This is the working of the Spirit of God in the soul of man. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What did John say? We beheld His glory. Isaiah said, yes, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Here's the commission, verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You want to know the amazing thing here? After John identifies himself as the fulfillment of the long-awaited messenger who is preparing the way of God in human flesh, they say, why are you baptizing then? Where are your credentials? What's your authority? They're not impressed. So you know what he does? He gives them something a little stronger. And that's where he says in verse 26, after their hardness is revealed, their blindness, their rebellious attitude, he says, guys, listen, I'm baptizing with water, but there's one standing among you. Jesus was there that day. Jesus was standing right in the crowd. And he says, there's one standing among you, and you don't know him. And it is he who coming after me, the one prophesied by Isaiah, God in human flesh, is preferred before me. The sandal of his strap I am not worthy to unloose. Jesus called John the greatest of men born of women, and John says, I'm unworthy to loose the sandal of the one standing among you. Folks, if I said this morning, there's one among you that you do not know, and he is the Savior of the world, he is the intercessor of mankind, he is the high priest of a heavenly people, and he's among you, don't you think you'd look around and say, well, who is he? Who is he? Point him out, identify him so we can know him. They don't do that. You know why? They're not interested. Because things are not going the way they thought they ought to go. How did you think you'd be spending the first and the second day of the year 2000? Living in a cave? Looking for batteries? Scrounging for food? Going on as if nothing ever happened? No, something happened. We've just marked a milestone in human history, 2,000 years from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And counting. I'm going to save the rest of this for two reasons. Number one, there's too much in it. Number two, we're out of time. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward them and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you find it interesting that he didn't identify him to the delegation of the Pharisees, but he does identify him to his disciples? God is continuing the same practice today, and the eyes of the humble are being opened to see the Savior of the world, and the eyes of the proud are being sealed, and their hearts are being hardened, and they cannot see Him. And you and I are here to carry on this purpose. You and I are here to say to the world, behold the Lamb of God, but you need to make sure to whom you say it. You need to make sure that they are responsive and receptive. There are people I do not witness to. I know the old standby is, if you're alone with a person for 10 seconds, you witness to them. You need to listen to when the Spirit says witness and when the Spirit says be silent. There are people who don't want to know. There are people, if you shine the light on their soul, it's only going to cause them to increase the hardness of their soul. Now, don't use this as an excuse to not witness. Well, God just doesn't want me to witness. No. Every one of us is here to proclaim to the world the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach to every creature the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it has to be in God's timing and in God's way. If you had to err on one side or the other, I'd rather you'd be too open in proclaiming than not enough. But I would prefer that we all be discerning and sensitive to the voice of the Spirit of God in the days ahead, because I believe that the Lord is about to shake this earth, and I believe that many people are going to at least be confronted. I don't think there's going to be a great revival. The Scripture doesn't teach it. As a matter of fact, the Scripture teaches precisely what we're seeing. There is great apostasy in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that should tell us where we are. If you want to look for a sign that tells us where we are, apostasy in the Church is the greatest sign prior to the rapture of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the Church and the coming of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Can you see Him for what He is? Can you see Him as the one who came to die, the one who bore the sins of the entire world? And having seen Him as your Savior, can you then identify with Him? What did John say? I baptize in water. Later on, he's going to tell us in verse 31, I didn't know Him, but the one that sent me to baptize declared that the one you see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, that's Him. You know what that tells us? The ultimate purpose of John's baptism was to do what baptism does. It identifies. It's an identification. Christ was identified by baptism. Those who came to John in repentance, their repentance was identified in baptism. Christians who go down into the water of baptism are identifying what's happened in their life. Death, burial, resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a commitment to live by the power of those things. In other words, saying, I'm joined with Christ in His crucifixion, I'm joined with Christ in His resurrection, but I thank God through the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit, I'm united with Jesus Christ in His life, and I'm going to let Him live through me. That's when baptism really means something. So let's pray. We're going to sing another song, and let's keep our eyes in the year ahead fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep identifying our life with Him. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture that challenges us to recognize Your Son in all of His glory, all of His fullness, to express gratitude, Father, and thankfulness because of His grace, glory, and mercy we have all received. But we need to realize that there is glory and glory, and whatever we know today is only a portion of what You would have us to appropriate and utilize in the days ahead. Help us, Father, to be the witness that we ought to be to the world around us, to declare, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We thank You, Father, for Your grace in instructing us, for the Spirit who will continue to use these truths in our life. We pray that they'll conform us to the character of Christ, transform us through the renewing of our minds, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing number 18.